of our family who know special needs at this time. We thank you that we can bring these things to trust you, to you, because we trust you. We thank you that, as the psalmist says, it is no vain thing to trust in the living God. And so we come with our individual needs, some of them hidden from others. We come with our hearts open before you. We also come bringing our friends, and we especially remember the Richards family and remember Brenna as she remains in hospital. We thank you for evidences of your good hand upon her, but pray that you would continue to sustain her. We thank you for the sustaining help in the body of Roberta Gibbs this week as she underwent surgery, and we entrust her to you. For those who've gone through the valley of the shadow of death, and we remember especially Joyce Pagel and her family at this time, and entrust them to you. We know of others, and we thank you that you care. And we pray that as we now look at your word, you would open our eyes so that we would see wonderful things from your truth. But most of all, we ask, Lord, as those people asked so long ago, Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see yourself. In Christ's name, amen. 50 years ago, back on May 8th, the city of London was thronged with tens of thousands of people who had come down into the center of the city to celebrate the end of the war in Europe. VE Day, we know it today, and it was the end of all of those years of suffering and difficulty. London had been a prime target, of course, and there were civilians, there were soldiers, there were statesmen, and in the midst of their celebration, Winston Churchill stepped out onto a balcony in the Ministry of Health, and when the crowd saw him, a huge roar went up of expression of gratitude to Churchill, and Churchill over the microphone said to the people, God bless you all, this is your victory. And the response of the crowd was a chant that came back, no, it's yours, no, it's yours, no, it's yours. And then they broke forth in God Save the Queen, and or the King as it was at that time, and just celebrated this deliverance. But they knew that Churchill had been instrumental in it. And just a few years earlier, when the nation was down, when it looked like the cause was lost, he had roared the roar that had brought the British people back to their feet, put iron in their backbones, and led them ultimately to victory. And all through the war, he had been the cause of many of the things that had been so celebrated that day. Well, it was 8 weeks later, 8 weeks after VE Day, on July the 2nd, I think it was, or somewhere in that range, that the nation went to the polls. They'd put off elections and they'd had a coalition government. Now they were voting on the government. They knew it was going to be relatively close because there's a lot of resentment against the politicians because of the war and especially the years prior to the war. And it took 3 weeks to count the votes because soldiers were all around the world. They waited for all of those results to come in. But Clement Attlee, the labor leader, and virtually everyone expected the Conservative Party, led by Churchill, to have a rather narrow margin of victory, 30 or 40 seats. The night before the results were to be announced, July the 25th, Churchill went to bed, confident that he would wake up the next morning and go to sleep the next night, continuing to be the Prime Minister. But just before dawn, he said he had a sharp, almost physical pain. And as he woke, he came to a conviction that he was going to lose. Well, the news was worse than any nightmare he could have imagined. He didn't just lose. There was a landslide that was the worst political landslide. His party lost 350 seats, and the Conservative Party was not simply swept out of power. They were utterly and totally repudiated. Churchill held his seat, but his party was not decimated. They were destroyed virtually, and it seemed absolutely unbelievable to people. As a matter of fact, Stalin, in meetings that were going on at the time, figured this was all a great plot of the Western powers against Russia and all of those things. But as the results came in, Mrs. Churchill sat next to Winston, and she thought of his age and thought of his health and thought of the post-war problems and turned to him and said, Winston, this may be a blessing in disguise. And Winston growled back at her, if it is, the disguise is perfect, because it didn't feel like any kind of blessing at that time. He put on a bold front the way politicians do, but he was deeply wounded. As a matter of fact, he talks about when he went to the apartment in the hotel that they were now to stay in, instead of 10 Downing Street, he was afraid to go out on the balcony, 80 feet tall, above the ground because he had such desperate thoughts running through his mind. He didn't think he would throw himself off, but he couldn't be sure that he wouldn't. And all over the world, people wondered, how can a man do so much? How can he become the greatest leader that's still recognized within the 20th century and be rejected right at the point of time he's brought victory? Now, I think you can try and think about what that kind of rejection would be like. But I know there's some of you who have a betrayal or a rejection in your life that's much more personal than that. And much more painful. And it doesn't feel like any kind of blessing, disguised or not. A spouse has walked out on you under circumstances that aren't just normal marital conflict, even if you can call that normal. I mean, this is a straight act of betrayal. I remember the brokenhearted mother I talked to in Singapore. Because her daughter, who they had sent to the United States, actually to Canada, with such great hope and at significant sacrifice, had gone to a Bible college, married an American, and now she wouldn't write, she wouldn't make any contact. She had utterly and totally repudiated the family. And she would sob, "What did we do wrong? What did we do wrong?" What do you say in a circumstance like that? Some of you know what it is to trust in a business deal. There are missions all across this country suffering today because they took the word of somebody. And he seemed to be trustworthy. And yet $500 million has disappeared and missionaries are struggling all over the world because they've been betrayed. Business partner walks away. A friend begins to side with people who are... The stories are unending. You know, country and Western would have a severe problem if there weren't somebody did me something wrong songs to sing about. Think of the silence that would exist out of Nashville. I'll make no further comment on that. But the reality is we live in a world in which rejection and betrayal is a sad part of life. Our Lord Jesus knew what it was like. And so did David. David wasn't at all like the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, David struggled with the fact that he'd been a stranger, no stranger to rejection. His family had kind of left him out when he was young. He'd been hunted and pursued by Saul, but at the end of his life, there was the most bitter experience because he knew that even though he was not the cause of what his son did, he wasn't ultimately the cause of what his nation did, he'd been a prime contributor to it, and he bore marks of wounds that were in many ways the effects of his own sin. But what I want you to think with me about this morning is not so much the betrayal, the rejection that he experienced it, but the way he handled it. There reached a point where he couldn't turn the clock back, he couldn't undo the past. But one of the highlights of David's life, I'm convinced, is having made stupid choices that landed him in trouble. And having been surrounded by other people who made ugly and sinful choices, David handled himself with an integrity in the midst of those difficult experiences in his life that's a challenge to me. Because suppose my marriage partner does walk out and reject me. Suppose my parents have abused me and people I ought to be relying in and trusting on have taken advantage of me. I can choose to retaliate. I can choose to be victimized by that. Or I can choose by God's grace to seek to live with integrity before God in the midst of the most unpalatable of experiences. And I want you to see David doing that. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15 this morning. And that's where we're going to begin. We're not going to cover a specific passage of Scripture. We're going to kind of wander through these events in David's life. We've got about 3 Sundays left that we're going to be thinking about David's life and experience. And here we're in this period that's rather striking. It was not a very long period in his life, and yet the writer of his life takes 8 chapters, from chapter 13 to chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, just to go through this. And some of it becomes almost slow motion compared to the rest of the book, because he wants us to linger on this. There are important lessons for us. Now, chapter 15 begins with Absalom, his son. the crown prince, the heir to the throne in human terms. And Absalom, as we looked at last week, had turned against David. In the course of time, verse 1 says, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate, which was the legal place of transaction. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant's from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper. No representative of the king to hear you." Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, that everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would be sure that he gets justice." But whenever anyone approached him to bow low before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. All wars are ugly. No war is uglier than a civil war. I remember standing at Gettysburg, having gone through the description of the battlefield there, and standing on one of the ridges looking out towards Seminary Ridge, and just thinking of the thousands of people who'd come pouring across that open field and the slaughter that ensued. And I was reminded again that all war is ugly, but civil war is the ugliest of all. Last night in the news, I didn't bother counting, but there were a series of shootings in Los Angeles that were headlined domestic violence. And police well know that the most dangerous calls of all are not likely to be the cold streets of the ghetto, but to the dangerous environments of the home. In Bosnia, Rwanda, those names conjure up the idea of what can happen when people who live alongside each other turn against each other. And you don't need bullets to kill. There's something about chapter 15 and following that is undeniably ugly. One of the low spots, not only in the life of David, but in the life of God's people. As I read it, I couldn't help but think of the heartbreak, and we'll talk about the heartbreak, but let me just have a little bit of a note here on the side, and that is simply that I don't think that anything breaks the heart of a father like a rebellion, like a civil war that's been going on in David's family. And I don't think anything breaks the heart of our Father in heaven as such as seeing civil war in the kingdom of God and civil war in the family of God. That's why one of the prayers that Paul encourages us to pray is to strive to keep the unity of the body and the spirit of peace. And I say that not because we have a problem at Trinity. By God's grace, we don't. But let's make sure we pray so it stays that way. Because when God's people fight, God's heart breaks. Well, you'll notice in the verses that we've read something of the underlying experience of what causes David's heart to break. Verses 1 to 6 are almost a textbook statement of how to steal people's hearts. And I want you to just quickly notice with me Absalom, who is not hot and passionate in his anger. He is a cold, calculating, cruel man. And he does three things. And just notice with me these, because they're almost a kind of paradigm of how to undermine somebody. First thing he does is exploit people's hurts and grievances. Comes to the place where people come with their concerns, real or imagined. I don't care what kind of nation you rule, there are always people who've got hurts, and there's always people who've got complaints. And as these people come with a desire for justice, or at least a desire to be heard, Absalom comes alongside, talks about how he would deal with it, but he has no concern for the people's hurts. He is exploiting their hurts to attack his father. He lives in a world of innuendo. He lives in a world of rumor. And he will manipulate the vulnerable for his purpose and deliberately set out misunderstanding and miscommunication. So that as David carries on the throne, underneath there's this man creating all of these concerns about him. Now, I read a story. It's not at all related to this directly, but it struck me what can happen out of miscommunication. It is apparently a true story from a minister, A.J. Jones of Pretoria, South Africa. I'll just read it. It started when he ran a classified ad in the local newspaper. The first day the ad appeared, it read, "The Reverend A.J. Jones has a color TV set for sale. Telephone 555-1313 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who lives with him, cheap." He wasn't happy, and he called to let the folks at the paper know. So the next day, they tried to undo their mistake. The new ad read, "We regret any embarrassment caused to Reverend Jones by a typographical error in yesterday's edition. It should have read, 'The Reverend A.J. Jones has color TV set for sale, cheap. Telephone 555-1313 and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who lives with him, after 7 p.m. Another call was made, and again they tried to fix the confusion. "The Reverend A.J. Jones informs us he's received several annoying telephone calls because of an incorrect advertisement in yesterday's paper. It should have read, 'The Reverend A.J. Jones has color TV set for sale, cheap. Telephone after 7 p.m., 555-1313, and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who loves with him.'" One day later, "Please take note that I, the Reverend Jones, have no TV set for sale. I have smashed it. I have not been carrying on with Mrs. Donnelly. She was until yesterday my housekeeper." You would have thought that would end the ordeal, but if you watch closely, you saw another ad a few days later that read, "Wanted, a housekeeper. Telephone the Reverend A.J. Jones, 555-1313. Usual housekeeping duties, good pay, love in." Told you that didn't have anything to do with Absalom, but just was looking for a way to get that in. But the point is, he exploited the weaknesses and caused this misunderstanding and the innuendo and the rumor to begin to live in the kingdom. The second thing he did is he exposed David's weaknesses. David was the king. David was a good king. He was a good man. He'd led the nation to feats of to exploits and to heights they never would have imagined. They were a nation so far past what they'd been under Saul. And there was all kinds of positive things. But one of the marks of a leader is that a leader is a lightning rod for criticism. In the Far Side, Gary Larson has a cartoon in which there's two bucks, two male deer, standing there with their antlers in the middle of the forest, and one of the deer has a target on the side. And the other deer is looking at him and saying, "That's a bummer of a birthmark, Ralph." Well, there seems to be a sense in which leaders have a target painted on their back or on their chest. And people will look at them and they will look to find the things that are wrong. And they live in that kind of world. And Absalom, knowing the natural tendency to want to cut off leaders at the knees, begins to speak about David. The king doesn't have a representative. If I was king, things would be different. And so he exposes weaknesses rather than emphasizing strengths. Third thing he does is he exaggerates the possibilities. He has exploited their weakness to make them feel that they've got something legitimate when perhaps they don't. He's tried to say, "David's not the man he looks like he is." And then they said, "If only I was king, all would be different. I would be here in the gate. I would be kissing." And you know very well, Absalom had no concern for people. He was a man consumed with power. But the result is promising the false promises, building the empty hopes. It comes to the place where verse 6 says, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And hearts are not difficult to steal. There's a fickleness about public opinion. And he belabors that. But verses 7 to 12 are him taking the next step. Let me just tell you what happens in broad terms. He arranges a meeting. It's all carefully contrived. It's all been carefully arranged. He's got his people scattered through the country. He goes to his father and he says, "Dad, I really feel a need for a religious ceremony to worship my God at Hebron. You know, the place where you were first king. The kind of seat of Judah's loyalty. I want to go to Hebron and I want to worship God there." I don't know all that David may have thought. He may have known suspicions arising in his heart at this time. He may have thought, "Oh, finally showing a spiritual concern." But he says, "Go ahead." Absalom arranges for 200 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem to go. As far as they're concerned, they were joining in a religious festival. But at the right time, in the midst of that occasion, all of a sudden the trumpets come out and the announcement goes forth, Absalom is king! God save the king! Long live the king! And the prearranged signal all around the nation. People arise, they built on their grievances, Absalom is king! Long live the king! God save Absalom! And there's a rising. The people who are there, the people from Jerusalem, are caught. If they declare a loyalty to David, then their lives are in danger. If they stay there, they look like they're traitors. They're caught in the middle. But as people look on, they look on and say, look, there's all of those leading citizens of Jerusalem who are with Absalom. And word gets back to Jerusalem, it's not very far away, that the leading citizens of Jerusalem have gone, the army has gone, the word has gone. Much of this is not true, but nevertheless, there's enough truth in it. He is built on the festering resentment against David that is there. I mean, after all, he's been king for 30 years, and what have you done for us lately? So he's built on that, and there is this movement, and David, sitting in Jerusalem, realizes he's not ready. He's not prepared. There's no standing army on which he can call. And he gathers his people, verse 13 says, and he begins to say, we've got to abandon Jerusalem. We've got to spare the city, and we'll get trapped here on this mountain if we don't watch it. Let's abandon and regroup. And so he leads them out. And the rest of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16 from verse 13 is simply the leaving of David, the long, slow, painful, difficult abandoning of Jerusalem as capital, and the weeping of the people as he leaves, knowing that it's the end of an era, and yet the hatred that's there in the hearts of some. And as the text tells the story, it also tells the story of Absalom coming to Jerusalem and determined to utterly disgrace his father and humiliate him, and to make it clear that there's no way back. This is not just a little weekend activity. This is rebellion. His chief advisor says, take your father's concubines and in public pitch a tent and go in and have sexual relations with them, so all of your people will be able to get on board and know we're not risking. He's committed to this, and everybody will know what you think of your father. Now, granted, the kind of background of that is a long way from biblical morality as God intended it. The reality is that it was a dagger blow intended for David. David manages to escape across the Jordan, moves out into areas that he's known and fought in before, into a place called Mahanaim, where Saul's son, Ishbosheth, had managed to kind of have a campaign for a time. And then in a wooded area, which is a totally unusual area, there's finally a set battle. And in that set battle, as Absalom is routed by David's careful army, there is the strange death of Absalom. Riding through the trees, his head, it says, not his hair, his head catches in a branch. Apparently he was riding, looking over his shoulder, and boom, he hits a tree. And his head lodges in, the horse keeps going. And literally he's left hanging by his head from this tree. And he's put to death by Joab, David's general. And as a result of that, there's the end of the story. But I want you to look with me at two verses. In chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, and I'll remind you of another one, but chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, they are leaving the city. And I won't take the time to show it, but they kind of stop at different stages along the way and kind of regroup and figure out what's going on. But verse 30 is, to my mind, the kind of epitome of all of this. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. You wore your head covered as a sign of grief, a man did. It's like a funeral procession. All the people were with him, who were with him, covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel, his prime advisor, is among the conspirators with Absalom, which was hardly good news, the worst news that could be imagined. So David prayed, oh Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. But I want you to feel the grief of that moment, walking up the Mount of Olives, looking back over, seeing Jerusalem that he'd captured, Jerusalem that he'd built. Jerusalem was the center of everything he lived for, the center of his heart, the center of his purpose. And as he walks away from there, a man with his head covered, his feet bare, grief in his heart, and those around him, and you can almost hear the sobs all the way back. It's one other moment. It's later. It's chapter 18, verse 33. You don't need to turn to it, but it's David hearing that Absalom has been put to death, and the son whom he loved, but he couldn't control and didn't understand. And his response is, "Absalom, my son, my son, my son, Absalom, if only I could have died instead of you, my son, my son." And I want you to feel that rather than see it, so that you get some understanding of the depth of heartbreak, the depth of brokenness. His nation has turned, his son has turned, life is shattered. How do you respond in a time like that? One way is to surrender. Surrender to self-pity. Surrender to kind of defeatism. Well, that's the end of it. Another is to attack. To fight at whatever cost. To carry out what the Israelis, the modern Israelis, refer to as the Samson complex. They used to talk in Israel about the Masada complex. The Masada complex was that great moment in Israeli history when the rebels knew they could no longer stand against the Romans, and they all committed mass suicide. They won't take us alive. Later time in Israel, and there's a strong group in Israel today that said, we're not going to follow the Masada complex. We're not going to commit suicide. We're going to follow the Samson complex, that if it means we're in trouble, we'll bring the whole thing down. We're not going to die alone. We'll tear down the temple, and others are going to die with us, but we're not going down by ourselves. There's a lot of that in David. I mean, David was a strong fighting man, but the issue is David does neither. At this broken-hearted moment in his life that some of you can identify with, he handles that moment with an integrity that shows why he's the man after God's own heart. And David's this puzzling mix. So much good, so much bad, just like me. But I want you to notice four things about David that strike me as significant for my life. You know, when you're in pain, I think the easiest thing is to be self-absorbed. When I've got a bad toothache or when I've got a pounding headache, it is very difficult for me to be sensitive to other people's needs. Pain is in itself self-absorbing. And we turn in on ourselves. But I want you to see that David refused to do that. In pain that went right deep into his heart, he didn't focus on his own hurts or his own needs or his own desires ultimately, although they're there. He never forgot, and this is the central question, he never forgot whose kingdom it was. It was God's kingdom, not his. And even in the midst of suffering this loss, he's reminding himself that it's God and God's kingdom. Contrast that to Saddam Hussein. You know, when Saddam Hussein during the Gulf War was losing, you can remember the attacks that he did, launching missiles at civilian populations simply to terrorize them, not to defeat them, just to terrorize them, leaving Kuwait but making sure you light all the oil wells on fire because you're going to get back. If you can't have it, they aren't going to have it, using mustard gas and other poison gas on his own minority groups within it. There's the kind of Saddam complex that says, in effect, that I am going to, when I'm hurt, lash out in other destruction. Self-protection becomes number one. And when we're wrong, that's a very natural tendency, to protect ourselves or to destroy ourselves, to turn inward, to take the blame, to say it's all my fault, to try and explain Absalom, he's my son, I must have toilet trained him wrong. And to take all of the responsibility of Absalom on himself and to become so self-absorbed. But I want you to notice two events in David's life, quickly to notice that, first of all, his concern for Jerusalem in verse 14. David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. Now, part of that's good military strategy. We need to fight from a place of our strength rather than a place of our weakness, although a walled city on a hill would be the natural place to make a last stand. But David's concern is we've got to spare ourselves, but we've got to spare Jerusalem. It isn't right that Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem be entrapped in this. And he refused to draw others in for his own self-benefit. But more striking is what next happens. It says in verse 16, he sets out. Verse 17, the king set out with all the people following him. They halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites. Now, those are Philistines who are mercenary soldiers who serve under David. He had no standing army of his own nation, but he had some of these mercenaries from other nations. And they'd accompanied him from Gath. Now, notice what's said in the next verse. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, or more properly, you came only recently. Today shall I make you wander about with us? When I do not know where I'm going, go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." Now, I want you to hear what's going on. Here is a man who leads 600 highly trained soldiers. What does David need more than anything else at this particular time? Military strength and power. Otherwise, he's a dead duck before Absalom. And what is he saying to Ittai? He's saying, this isn't your fight. This isn't your battle. You don't need to get involved in this. You don't need to get entrenched in this. Take your 600 people and go back. It looks like we've lost at this time. Don't expose yourself. And I sit back and think, that's an amazingly sacrificial statement. Because I would have been gathering every army person I could have. And David is saying at this point, Ittai, I don't want to entrap you in my problems. I want you to know kindness and faithfulness. Well, the response of that is, Ittai responds and says, "As surely as Yahweh lives," Ittai had become a believer, Philistine who'd become a Christ follower under the influence of David. "And as my lord the king lives, whether my lord the king, wherever the lord my king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." But I want to make this point. Self-pity will not work the righteousness of God. And it was because David was willing to be selfless rather than self-absorbed. Concerned about Jerusalem, concerned about a hired gun, that God is going to honor what he's doing. And there's a reminder to me when I am under pressure to refuse to be self-absorbed. And it's a choice of the will. It's not a simple choice of the heart. Second thing that David does is he entrusts himself to God. In the process of fleeing, all of a sudden, verse 24 to 26, the high priest and one of his close associates arrives. Verse 24 says, Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Now, you need to understand what's going on here. This is the most sacred symbol of Israel, and the priests are saying, we who serve God, we who worship God, we who know God, we want to align God with you, David. We want all of the nation to know that God is so alongside you that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be where you are. Part of that was using religious things to influence people. God's on our side. I mean, every nation does it in time of war. They try to turn it into a holy war where God's on our side, and that's what they're trying to do on one side here. The other side is there's an ancient tradition of Israel of using these things wrongly as a kind of magic. If the Ark is with us, well and good. That will bring God's power with us. David knew better, and I want you to notice in verse 25, David refuses to use God. He very carefully chooses to exalt God and to submit to him and entrust himself to him. So it says, take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. If he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I will not use God. I want to serve God. And he entrusted himself to the Lord and said, I will not use spiritual things as a buttress for me, in the sense that they're going to build my position. I want to be before God, submissive and sensitive, and I'm entrusting my destiny into his hands. Chapter 16, the same thing. He's leaving the city. A man comes out. He's got rocks. He's got mud. He's on one side of... there's a canyon in between. He's on one side. David's on the other. And Shimei is his name, who's related to King Saul, stands on the other side and throws rocks and dirt and mud and everything he can get his hands on at David. And as he's got his hands on dirt, he's got his mouth full of dirt. And he's cursing David. And he's telling him, you bloody man who killed my family, God is in this, and God is going to judge you, and God is going to get you. And as he, and I'm sure the language was a whole lot more colorful than that, as he's full of these curses, one of David's men comes up alongside him and says, I can take care of him. This dead dog isn't going to curse the king. By the way, interesting note, in Exodus, it was a capital offense in Israel to curse God or to curse the king. So Abishai's right to curse the king. Can you think how many funerals we'd have in this country if we had that about the president, whatever political party it was? But David's response is in chapter 16 and verse 12. The end of the verse of chapter 11, it says, leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Meaning the Lord's allowed this. The Lord has permitted this. It may be the Lord will see my distress and repay me for good for the cursing I'm receiving today. A.W. Tozer once said, we're all born with a desire to defend ourselves. If you insist on defending yourself, God will let you do it. But if you turn the defense of yourself over to God, he will defend you. I'm a very naturally defensive person. Somebody was saying something critical the other day, or semi-critical, or could be construed in a particular way, and I could feel all of these things going on within me, because my natural tendency is to be defensive. It's not one of the delights that my wife lives with, that my instinct is to protect myself. But the choice is to entrust yourself to God. That doesn't mean you just listen to any criticism that comes. But it does mean that the only way to deal with that is entrust yourself to God with integrity. David was willing to do that. Thirdly, David not only entrusted himself to God, he acted with courage. I don't want you to understand that David is passive in all of this. David is very actively submitting to God, not passively surrendering to Absalom. Interesting story in the life of General Grant. During one of the battles of the Civil War, where thousands of men had been killed, we're told that he went into his tent at night, and people listening outside heard him crying uncontrollably for an hour. He'd made some strategic blunders that had, he felt needlessly cost men their lives. But the day after, his men saw him emerge with a determined look, and he mounted his horse and carried on with his campaign. And David is acting with courage. He has poured out himself before God. There's the grief, there's the weeping. At the same time, he leads this retreat and regroups his army. He sends people back to Jerusalem. The priests are sent back to establish a spy network. Hushai, his counselor, is sent back to begin to get involved in confusing Absalom. He deploys his troops in a significant way. I remember reading about Elizabeth Elliot in the midst of the time when the Elka missionaries had been killed, and they were sitting there, these young women, wondering what in the world they did to put their life together now. Most of them mothers with newborn children, their husbands gone in their 20s. And she said she looked over and she saw a pile of dirty dishes. And she said, God wants me to do the next thing. And she said the way she got through that time was doing the next thing. Acting with resolute determination, understanding what God had given her to do. And sometimes that's our responsibility. Do the next thing. Do it with integrity. Do it before God. Don't react to others. Respond as God would have you respond. Don't get self-absorbed. Entrust yourself to God. Act with courage. And at the end of time, choose to rebuild rather than retaliate. I don't have time to go into this, but any nation that has Abraham Lincoln understands something about this. Abraham Lincoln, when he heard the news of General Lee's surrender, walked outside to the United States Marine Corps band and asked them to play Dixie. Because when his enemies were down, he wasn't going to crush them. He had his eye on the bigger thing. Because the kingdom wasn't his, it was God's. That's how David felt. So when he has a chance to get back at his enemies, he chooses to rebuild with integrity before God. I want you to notice one other thing. David endured the unbearable by just doing the next thing before God. But David also experienced the unexpected. I want you to notice three provisions of God quickly. The first is, God provided him with people. There was a whole host of them. In the midst of this grief, in the midst of this brokenness, there was Ittai the Gittite. There was Zadok and Abiathar the priest. There was Hushai, the old man who was the counselor. There was Ziba. There was three men called Shabbai, Machir, and Barzillai. There was Joab, the general. What's my point? My point is that God sends people as his agents in our brokenness. But the striking thing is that the people he sent are all people into whose lives David had made an investment before the roof fell in. He didn't build his network after. He built his network before. And one of the ways God strengthens him in this act of betrayal and rejection is the presence of people. That's why we are deeply committed at Trinity Church to small groups. It's kind of ironic that I'm emphasizing this at a time where we're ending them for this part of the time. But there'll be some opportunities coming up during the summer. Rick loves to say, and rightly so, that statistics show that everyone will face a life crisis every 4 years. One of those things you can count on. He doesn't love to talk about that, but what he loves to talk about is the fact that you need to have your support system in place before you get there. That's why we believe in small groups. Because it's going to be in the context of what you're doing now that you're building for the unendurable in the future. And we need to invest in people. The second thing that David experienced was God's providence. In ways that he couldn't know and couldn't control, it says in chapter 17, verse 14, that God was causing this confusion in Absalom's counselors. And God was at work behind the scenes, sovereignly working his plan in ways David could not imagine. And one of the things we trust is that although the circumstances seem to be absolutely beyond our control, God is in control. God's people, God's providence, God's presence. Turn with me to Psalm 3. And with that, I want to end this morning. Psalm 3. That we would learn something of David's integrity, refusing to turn to retaliate, refusing to strike at those just simply to protect his kingdom and his place. He entrusted himself to you, but he acted with courage. And I pray that you would teach some of us who find ourselves in very difficult circumstances how it is that we trust you and act with courage. I would also ask that you would cause us to know what it is when people are surrounding us with contrary voices to say, you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory. You lift up my head. May we do so that blessing might not only come on us, but blessing might come through us. In Christ's name. Amen.